We'll be in 1 John chapter 2. I made a comment of how great it is to see all the babies show up today. It's also great to see their moms and dads. Some are people we don't get to see very often. It's just a blessing to have you with us. From God's Word this morning, let's look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 14. Let's begin by asking the Lord's help. Father, we come once again before you, asking that you might help us this morning as we come to your Word. Father, help us to recognize it is your word. It is the word of God. We pray, Father, that you might be pleased through your spirit to come and let us hear you speak to us through this word. May you give us ears to hear. May you give us hearts to receive. May you give us, again, a glimpse of something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took our place upon the cross of Calvary. And Father, we will thank you, both now and forevermore, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 12, 1 John chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Again, may God add His own blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. Kind of a mysterious three verses here. It's in a poetic form. We have some repetition, and we're going to ask ourselves, what's going on here? The Apostle John has just written in the context of 1 John chapter 2. We've been going over these verses now for several weeks. And John has been giving us two tests. Two tests that is to be applied to ourselves to see whether or not and to determine our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing for two reasons. He's writing to confirm the faith of those who are in Christ. And he's writing to expose false professions of faith. People who think they're in Christ, but really are not. The first test we saw in verses 3 through 6 is the test of obedience to Christ's commands. Christians obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, but the direction of their lives, the desires of their heart, is to know what Christ commands and then seek to obey those commands. Our brother, dear brother Tom Wells, just boils it down this way to determine whether a person is a Christian or not. Tom has two tests, or two things. He says, number one, have you personally examined the New Testament to see what Jesus Christ requires of you? Have you personally examined the New Testament Scriptures to see what the Lord Jesus Christ requires as resurrected Lord of people. And then secondly, Tom says, is there any inclination or desire in your heart to obey what He requires? The second test in verses 7 to 11 that we've looked at is the test of love. In John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, he's going to begin to come back to love again. The first part of the test of love was a positive test, that we are to love Christ, and we demonstrate that by positively loving our brothers in Christ. He says you can't love Christ and hate your brother. You can't love Christ and hate people. He says you're a liar if you think you can. Beginning of verse 15, he's going to do it in a negative sense. We are not to love the world or the things of the world. But right in the middle of this test of love, he puts these three verses, 12 through 14. It's just kind of like a wedge stuck right in the middle of here. And in God's providence and my slow moving through here, it just works out perfectly to be an Easter message as we come to these verses. They beautifully fit what we celebrate today as we're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the truth of the resurrection, which is the very heart of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity believes that Jesus Christ, the God-man, died, was buried, and is now resurrected, reigning and ruling over all things. There's no other religion in the world that rests all of its teaching upon the resurrection of its dead leader. They might rest their beliefs upon the writings and the teaching of their leader that is now dead. Biblical Christianity rests everything upon the resurrection of their once dead leader. We read it in responsive reading, 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is vain, and our faith is vain. We're still in our sin. If what we celebrate this morning as Christians did not take place, we're still in our sin. We're lost. John writes these verses to give assurance to the churches. He writes these verses to assure believers, Christians, people who by God's grace have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to give them confidence. He writes to remind them who they are and what they have in Christ, as demonstrated and as confirmed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Other people had fallen away. Verse 219, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Probably a lot of people in some of these churches, as John is setting forth these tests, as he's saying, well, if you love Christ, you're going to obey His commands. And there's a lot of people sitting back here going, you know what? Do I obey? Do I obey enough? This is how we think. Do I obey enough to earn and to merit being able to go to heaven when I die? Do I love enough? And if we're all honest, we say, no, I don't obey enough. And no, I don't love enough. And as John has been setting forth these tests as a loving pastor, he stops. He says, wait a minute. He says, I got to give some assurance here. I want to give some confidence here, because I know there's some people out there. I'm talking to the false professors, but I know that there's some dear saints out there that's applying this to themselves, that and their confidence and their assurance is just beginning to slowly go down the drain. So that's why he puts this wedge right in here. Believing and resting in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And let me say that a little slower. Believing. Not just knowing about it. Believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in His enthronement at the right hand of the Father declares three things about every person in Christ. These verses are going to declare to us three things that is true about every child of God. Every person who has biblical saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to declare that all of our sins are forgiven. And we know the Father. These verses declare that we know Jesus Christ. And these verses declare that we have overcome Satan. But before we do that, there's a couple questions about the text. The first question, how many groups of people are being addressed? We have six statements given in these three verses, arranged in two sets of three. We have six statements made, arranged in two sets of three. There appears to be three categories of people mentioned. We have dear children, we have fathers, and we have young men mentioned. So that presents the first question as we look at the text. Are these merely three different ways of looking at all Christians so that each remark applies to all believers? Again, is this merely a description of one believer and three different time periods in their lives? Certainly kind of makes sense. We were all little babies just born into Christ at one time, and we were young men in Christ, and some of us are older, more mature saints in Christ. Or secondly, are these to be understood as three different groups of people in the same church? Is John addressing the little children, new Christians in the church, fathers in the church, and those people that are somewhere in between? Or are we to understand that John is addressing the church and then subdivides the whole church, the congregation, into two groups, fathers and young men? I think that there's several factors that support the last view, that what John is doing here is he's addressing the church as a whole, and then the church as a whole is divided into fathers and young men. If he was talking about three different categories of the church, the order just doesn't seem to make sense that you would go dear children, fathers, and then young men. You would think that it would be dear children, young men, and then fathers. But also, John uses the word children and dear children to describe the whole church, the whole congregation. That's his favorite way of describing. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 2 in the context, he says, "My little children," He's talking to the whole congregation. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He wasn't isolating just one part of the congregation. He was addressing the whole congregation as my dear children. And again, if you're taking notes, you'll find this in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 4. So what we have here is John addressing the whole congregation as dear children, and then within the congregation, he's breaking it down into two groups, fathers and young men. Now, the second question is a change of tenses in the verb when he says, I write. The first three, he says, I am writing to you, little children. I am writing to you, fathers, verse 13. And I am writing to you, young men. Present tense verbs. I am writing to you. When he repeats this the second time, he uses a different tense. It's the aorist tense. Really doesn't have an emphasis upon time, but it's often kind of looked at as a past tense as it's written here. He says, verse 13b, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men. I mean, when we come to the Word of God, these things, you go, why? What's going on here? Some commentators say, well, when John says, I am writing to you in the first three, he's talking about 1 John. When he says, I have written to you, he's talking about the Gospel of John. I am writing 1 John to you now. I have written to you. And some people believe that's the Gospel. Some people believe that John was writing and he got interrupted by his wife called him to dinner or something. And he got interrupted. And he had a long dinner and a nap. And then when he came back, he starts again reviewing what he had written before. Most likely, most commentators, and I think it's probably right, believe that what John does with the second group is an epistolary aorist, which is just a stylistic way of emphasizing something, of calling attention. He repeats for emphasis, and he uses this style to draw attention to what he's saying here. He's wanting to give assurance to these people. He's wanting to give them confidence. He's wanting to build them up. So what does the resurrection, what is it that we celebrate today, what does it declare about everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ? Who has come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ? It's not enough to know in our heads that Jesus Christ lived. It's not enough to know in our heads that He died upon the cross of Calvary. It's not enough to come and celebrate Easter once a year. What John is wanting to give confidence to, the people that John is addressing, are people who by God's grace have come to see who Jesus Christ is, has come to see who they are, sinners deserving nothing but God's wrath and God's anger, deserving nothing but an eternity in hell under suffering that's unimaginable. That's who we are. That's what we deserve. But then the cross comes into the picture. And we see what Jesus Christ has done for hell-deserving sinners. And by a working of the Holy Spirit, our hearts have been given to Christ. Our lives have been given to Christ. We come to realize He bought my life with His blood. So now, Pastor John, who loves his congregation, is going to remind them of who they are and what they are and where they are because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he begins to address the church generally. I am writing to you, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children. Verse 13, at the end, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Two different words for children here. Again, for emphasis. Two different words that speaks their terms of endearment. They're both terms of love. And he's saying, this is true of every child of God. This is true of every person who has come savingly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of every person who lives a life of repentance. Who lives a life of faith. It's not a one-time act of faith. It's not a one-time act of saying, oh yeah, that's Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Him. I'm going to be baptized and then I'm just going to go and live my life the way I want to. That's not saving faith. It's true of every person who lives in the presence of Christ, who lives with an eye upon Christ, and also living a life of constant repentance daily. Daily wrestling with sin. Daily repenting of sin and getting victory over sin. And as soon as I get victory over this sin, lo and behold, there's another one here. But this doesn't honor Christ who purchased me. So we're constantly repenting. Constantly wanting to know what the Lord requires of us and desiring to keep it. This is true of every person who that's marks their lives. John says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Perfect tense. Point action with an eternal effect. Your sins are forgiven. The gospel declares that because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, whenever He died as a substitute for everyone whom the Father had given Him before the foundation of the earth, when He died upon that cross in those 3 hours of darkness, He experienced the hell that everyone for whom He was dying deserved. He experienced the hell in 3 hours for the mass of the elect, that we cannot meet that requirement in an eternity individually. He died as a substitute under God's wrath and judgment. They sang it in the song right before the message. The law has nothing to say. God's justice has nothing to say to those who are in Christ by faith and repentance. The perfect righteousness of Christ, His perfect life, His sinless life, has been reckoned to the account of every Christian before a holy God. Think about that. As a professing Christian this morning, you're saying, you're professing, you're confessing, that Jesus bought my sin-filled life upon the cross of Calvary with His precious blood. He endured every drop of hell that I deserve because my sin was reckoned and imputed to Him. It was such a horrible thing that God the Father calls the sun to stop shining on the cross from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. As Christ endures that wrath. And he cries out at the end of that darkness, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani. Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because of his elect. It was because of his bride, the church, that he was purchasing, that he was buying. And then his perfect life is reckoned to our account, so that when a holy God looks at his children, when he looks at every believer, all he sees is the perfect life, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. And it's the resurrection that declares that. If Jesus had died that terrible death and stayed dead and had not risen, our preaching would be that message, that gospel that I just declared to you would be nonsense. And we would still be in our sins. Forgiveness must be and is the first experience of every Christian, of every child of God. Forgiven. It's what we all share in common as the body of Christ. We're forgiven. God has done this glorious work of forgiveness for us, for me. And it's on that basis we're called to forgive one another. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness is the very heart of the gospel. Then John, preached on Paul on Friday. John goes on and he says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven. Because you're such wonderful people. Because you will be such a great addition to the kingdom. Oh, because you know what? I just really want you up here with me. John says, I'm writing to you, church, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. For his name's sake. We're forgiven for the sake of the name and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. For we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God to the called according to His purpose. All things. And that good, if you go on reading, is that we might be conformed to His image. You know what God is doing with Christians? He's making little statues of His Son. He's honoring His Son by making these hell-deserving sinners into little statues of Him, conformed to His image. For His glory, for His name's sake. God doesn't forgive us because of who we are. God doesn't forgive us for what we've done. God doesn't forgive us because of our intentions. He doesn't forgive us because we're great parents. He doesn't forgive us because we're good neighbors. He doesn't forgive us because we do things for the church, because we preach, because we teach. He forgives us for the sake of His Son. There's that forensic, what's called forensic forgiveness, that is forgiven before the judge of heaven and earth. We've read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. This is this ongoing forgiveness. There is a forensic legal forgiveness before God that makes us a Christian, that brings us into the family. But then there's this family forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. This family forgiveness. Forensic forgiveness makes us right with a judge. Family forgiveness makes us right with a father and our elder brother. Now, very quickly, let's look at the first of two groups. He addresses the church. You're forgiven. Forgiveness must be the basis from which we operate, from which we flow, where our assurance comes from. Then he says, I'm writing to you fathers. I am writing to you fathers, verse 13, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. We saw that that phrase, from the beginning, refers from the beginning of the gospel and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came whenever He taught. He taught His eternality. He taught that He was the eternal life. What the emphasis is here, you have known Jesus Christ. You have come to know His gospel, His teaching, what He said from the very beginning of His ministry. You have known Him. John is speaking here of mature Christians. He's talking about people who have walked in the light for a number of years. Now, maturity doesn't always mean length of age. There's a lot of old, elderly people that are not mature Christians. And there's younger people who are mature above their age. But what John is addressing here within the church, he's addressing the fathers. And not just men, he's addressing elderly women too. He's addressing those who have walked with Christ for a while. Those who have professed to be Christian for years. Those who were baptized and said, I've joined to the body of Christ. I am walking in obedience to Christ. The direction of my life has been one of not perfection, but of wanting to please and honor Him. It's not just necessarily the amount of age. But there are some things in the Christian life that only comes with age. There are certain experiences. There's a certain confidence that only comes with age. There's some things that can only be learned over a period of time. The character of Christ, particularly in His faithfulness, is something that only comes in seeing Him faithful over a number of years. That's the confidence that he's writing. Charles Spurgeon, if you haven't seen it yet, I do have a picture of myself standing beside the desk of Charles Spurgeon. They had it at the T4G conference. And I did not take a selfie. I had someone else take the picture at Spurgeon's desk. Said he was preaching once on forgiveness. He preached a glorious message on the forgiveness that comes through the gospel. And at the end of the message, his grandfather was there, and he asked his grandfather to come forward and to close the service in prayer. And the story goes that Spurgeon's grandfather came up and laid his hand on Spurgeon's shoulder and said, Charles can tell you about it. I've lived it. He can tell you about it. But I've lived it. That only comes with time. Of living under the faithfulness of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. In good times and bad times, and times of joy and times of trial, times of fear and times of anguish. Fathers, mothers, mature people of the congregation, mature Christians who have professed to follow Christ for a number of years, our, and I'll include our in that, our greatest responsibility and our greatest privilege, the greatest privilege of being given a long life, is the opportunity to declare just how faithful and good and dependable Jesus Christ is. He's never left us. He's never forsaken us. And He will not ever leave or forsake one of His children. That's the message to the fathers. You've known Him from the beginning. If you're a Christian, you know who Jesus Christ is. And then finally, He addresses the young men. Verse 13, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Again, down in verse 14, I have written to you young men. And now He describes how they've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you because you are strong. That's a picture of young people in their strength. And you're strong because the Word of God abides in you. We're not just talking about physical strength here. We're not talking about big muscles. You're strong because the Word of God abides in you. The only way that we will ever overcome Satan, we overcome temptation, we overcome all that's out in the world with confidence, is because of the abiding Word of God in us. This word abide means the Word of God lives in you. It's not just an outward knowledge of some Bible verses memorized. The Word of God abides, lives within you. God's Word is a treasure in your heart. It's a treasure. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You have a hold on God's truth. You have a hold that's getting firmer and stronger upon the truth of God. The man whose mind is saturated and stored with right principles, one Arthur wrote, and has a true conviction in the truth of the Word of God, is clad in triple steel. I like that. The person who has a grasp of God's Word and is growing in God's Word is clad in triple steel. It's the confidence of a George Whitefield who, the first time he comes and gets in that little boat to come across from England over to America to preach the gospel. Lord, give me a burning zeal. Give me a single eye. And then let men or devils do their worst. That kind of confidence. Young men, you've overcome the devil. The Christian life isn't to be lived in fear of what Satan might do, or what the world might do, or what this group might do. It is because of the resurrection of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of the Word of God that abides in us that we can have that confidence. The Word of God shows us who Jesus Christ is. The Word of God shows us who we are. The Word of God shows us what we now are in Christ. And it shows us what our purpose is. The Word of God is the one that shows us why we are left breathing every day. The Word of God reveals to us why our hearts are still beating, why the reigning Lord Jesus Christ gives us the next breath and gives us the next heartbeat. It is for His honor and for His glory and to tell other people who He is in our lives and with our lips. This is true of every Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ is found in the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. It is Jesus in the Word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Word of God. And this is a quote, I don't know where I got it from. Defangs the serpent and knocks the teeth out of the mouth of the roaring lion. I like that. The Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, defangs the serpent and knocks the teeth out of the mouth of the roaring lion. The only power that Satan has is the power that we give him when we look away from the cross, and we look away from the resurrection, and we look away from our enthroned reigning Lord right now. John says, church, be encouraged. Christian, be confident in the gospel. And then next week, he's going to come back and say, don't love the world or the things in the world. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit that comes to abide and dwell within every child of God. The Spirit that reveals and sets before us through the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit has come to produce its fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Only the gospel. Only Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection can do that in a life. Father, today we pray, we ask that that Spirit might in every one of our hearts reveal Jesus more clearly. Father, we would be drawn to Him. For His sake, for Your glory, as we pray in the name of Christ, amen.